Well, good morning, brethren and sisters, young people and friends, and welcome once again around the table of our absent Lord. In the one faith that we share together, we come to remember the life of Jesus, the sacrifice that he gave up for us, that we might have a hope of life eternal. And we come together now to fellowship with each other, but we also come to remind ourselves of the greater fellowship to come. The fellowship that we will share together with our Lord and Master Jesus when he returns in his Father's kingdom. Our brother Kent Wilson will be giving us words of exhortation, and he has asked as an introduction that we read from the book of Psalm. The reading will be Psalm 126. Our brother Kent Wilson will now lead us in words of exhortation and encouragement, and his theme this morning is "The Lord has done great things for us." Thanks, Kent.
Thanks very much, Brother John, and good morning, everybody. I guess it's one of the perks these days of speaking. One can remove one's mask, and could I just say it feels liberating, and apologies for saying that. But very nice to see so many people who are compliant with the mask wearing. I've picked Psalm 126 because Psalm 126 and at verse 3 arguably would be my favourite verse from the Bible. And indeed, on my phone, I've actually got that as the verse. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. And this morning I want to sort of contemplate about that, because indeed the Lord has done and continues to do great things for us. I think it's fair to say that at the present time, life perhaps feels a little overwhelming. COVID is on the rampage in New South Wales, and if you happen to live in Melbourne, well, I think you're up to lockdown 7, and they're going to extend that. Our lives appear to be sort of, in a sense, being placed on hold. There's bombings that have taken place in Kabul, and just think about the fact that the Taliban have moved right across into Afghanistan. There's been a lot of negativity, we might say. And so, in a sense, that then weighs upon us. Indirectly, all of us, I would suggest, feel under pressure at this particular point in time. And for that reason, I started to look and think, well, where can we go in Scripture where we can start to look at a situation where people were under pressure and yet they were able to derive comfort? They were able to derive reassurance that God was in control. And to me, Psalm 126 presents as such a psalm. It's a psalm that, as we read through it, it's uplifting. It provides us with that powerful message that I think we need today, that God is at work in our lives, and indeed with God, nothing is impossible. Perhaps just look down at Psalm 126 and you'll see that there's a number of themes that immediately emerge. You will have picked up, I'm sure, the fact that joy becomes something that is overarching throughout this particular psalm. Look at verse 2. There were shouts of joy when God had provided the deliverance that was spoken about in verse 1 of this psalm. Then, of course, tinged with adversity or tears, as verse 5 speaks about, there is also joy. And again, that's emphasised again in verse 6, where there was weeping that came before joy. There's also, it's quite evident as we look at this, two distinct sections to the psalm. Verses 1 to 3 speak about a restoration that took place. And of course, verses 4 to 6 also likewise open up with this notion of a restoration. I think as Brother Taylor read this psalm for us, you would have also picked up the poignant message that it's all about God having helped us in the past, and we need to trust that he will also continue to help us into the future. Perhaps I think it's beneficial to look, first of all, at this notion of joy that the psalmist here speaks about. And perhaps we've got in our own minds this idea that joy, happiness, they are synonyms. In a sense, in a very, very rough way, they are. But Brother Dennis Gillett, in his marvellous book, The Genius of Discipleship, actually says that when we look at joy from a biblical perspective, Brother Dennis says that we need to sort of have a bit of a disconnect between happiness. Because, you see, the world looks for happiness. And if you think about the derivation of happiness, happiness comes down to good happenings. And I think it's probably fair to say there's probably not a lot of good happenings at the present time in most of our lives. So happiness is predicated on something good happening to us. But joy's different. And you would have picked up this in this particular psalm. And Brother Dennis actually says that joy, if we wanted to put a biblical definition before us, it's gladness. It's the quiet assurance that all things are working together for good under the providential hand of God. And I'm sure you'll immediately say, hey, Brother Dennis, you've drawn from Romans chapter 8. And if that's where you join the dots, spot on, because that's exactly where Brother Dennis has gone. Joy, as he says, it's a quiet assurance. All things are working together for us. And when we think about it too, joy is, of course, part of the fruit of the Spirit. Think about Galatians 5. It opens up with love. Number two is joy. So that in itself perhaps gives rise to the fact that maybe joy isn't always something that we are going to manifest in our lives. Maybe joy is something that we have to come to appreciate. And I'd like to suggest that we come to appreciate joy in our lives when we draw closer to the Father. And hence, as Brother Dennis has said, there is a recognition that all things are under the providential hand of the Father. What's the background of Psalm 126? Because, of course, the psalm opens up by saying, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. And indeed, with many of the psalms, it does us well to actually take a step back and to say, so why would the psalmist have written these particular words? And I'd like to, if we can, just sort of step back. And we have to go to 2 Kings. And if you just go to 2 Kings chapter 18, we're talking the time of Hezekiah. And I think most of us know the story with Hezekiah, a very, very good king, King Hezekiah. So 2 Kings chapter 18, let's just build up a bit of a montage about who this individual was. And we'll pick up the thread of 2 Kings 18 and at verse 3, we're told that Hezekiah did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. And indeed, if we continue reading, perhaps in verse 5, it provides an amplification. It says, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so there was none like him. None like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. I think this is pretty powerful stuff that we're being told. David is always put forward. David's the benchmark. And you've got somebody else, a good king, Hezekiah. Hezekiah is right up there. Somebody who trusts in the Lord. There's none that are like him. And perhaps if we could just look down at verse 7, just look at the opening phrase there. The Lord was with him. Why is this important? Well, all of us know the story surrounding Hezekiah. And seriously, if you were looking for somebody in Scripture who should have got the get-out-of-jail card as far as problems in his life were concerned, Hezekiah is that person. And we know the story. And 2 Kings 18 goes on to speak about 185,000 plus Assyrians coming up. We know that he was also, as we read later on in 2 Kings, nigh unto death. Here was somebody, though, that the Scripture says he followed after the example of David. He followed after God. You know, if you're looking for somebody who we might say was righteous and should have been given some form of exemption from trials and from difficulties, arguably I think you'd be putting Hezekiah's name forward and saying, here's the sort of person, God, that should be exempted. Yet he wasn't. Hezekiah was tempted. We'll come back and we'll consider that, because there's a reason why, and Scripture tells us the reason why we suffer trials and issues and challenges in our life. But nevertheless, I think it does us well just to sort of say, well, you know what? Somebody who was as righteous as Hezekiah, he was not immune. He was not immune from challenges. And again, I don't want to be dismissive of the problems that any of us are facing in our lives. But on a scale of 0 to 185,000 Assyrians that are up against you, I know where my problems are. They're at the sort of the lower end. I don't have 185,000 Assyrians that want to sort of decimate the city, to carry me away in chains, to blind my eyes so that I can never see again. And that was what the Assyrians were like. That was a monumental issue and challenge that Hezekiah had to confront. And we'll see this as we start to unravel and untease from 2 Kings 18. So again, just putting things into a context, at different times we think we've got problems. You know, the real key takeaway from this is our God can deal with the problems of 185,000 plus Assyrians. Nothing is too powerful a problem for God to deal with. And that's really what we're looking at this morning. Well, what else are we told about? Well, 2 Kings 18 tells us, of course, that Israel had been taken into captivity. So the Assyrians had come down. This is the point of time where that's the end of Israel. And so then the Assyrians turned their attention to Judah. And, of course, a great army. If we look at 2 Kings 18 and at verse 17, just glance down there, it says there's a great army that gathers together. Certain of the Judean cities were captured. And to all intents and purposes, one might say, well, if Israel had just folded, what were the chances that Judah and Hezekiah's kingdom was going to be able to withstand this particular onslaught? Well, 2 Kings 19 is where I think we need to go to. And again, I'm taking the assumption that most of us are familiar with this particular series of passages that I'm looking at. And I'm really just wanting to sort of say, what's the structure? What did Hezekiah do? You're feeling overwhelmed. 185,000 plus. Well, verse 1 of chapter 19, immediately Hezekiah went into the house of the Lord. And what does he actually do? He covers himself with sackcloth, verse 2. He says it's a day of rebuke and disgrace. And in fact, what he actually does is he prays to God. He realises that even though there is a magnitude of a problem that seems beyond any form of having a solution, Hezekiah recognises that God can provide that solution. He comes, even though there'd been a situation where Sennacherib and Rabshakeh had said, well, look, the gods of the nations around about, they've been able to do nothing. What makes you think that your God will be able to provide you any form of salvation? Our gods, the Assyrian gods, are just so powerful. Hezekiah, though, took a step back. Hezekiah, even though it was a situation that he looked at the magnitude of the problem, he still took it to God in prayer. And it's James, isn't it, that says to us, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James 5 and at verse 16. And certainly Hezekiah, such was the relationship that he had, he immediately took his problems, his challenges to God. And I think for all of us, that's one of the things that we need to do. We need to recognise at different times when we might be feeling as though we're overwhelmed, that I just can't get through it. That's in a sense, and even prior perhaps to that, there needs to be a recognition that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, as Paul could say, you know, that when he was weak, then he was strong in Christ, as he says in 2 Corinthians 9. It's God's power, it's God's strength that can give the victory. And that's what we'll see as we read through in 2 Kings 19. There's a degree of irony, though, that even though Hezekiah prays to God and he then goes off and consults the prophet Isaiah, did you note verse 6 of 2 Kings 19? I think this is one of those understatements that we often find in Scripture. Isaiah said to him, "Say to your master, thus saith the Lord, do not be afraid." Now, I don't know about you, but even if I've prayed, and if I was Hezekiah, I think that I might have still had a level of fear attached. Yeah? Do not be afraid. They're the words. You know, God actually says, don't be afraid. And it's interesting because in other Psalms and in other passages of Scripture, that this is the advice that is given to us, that the relationship that we have with our Father should be such that no matter the magnitude of the problems that we face, we can do so with a level of courage, that we shouldn't be fearful or afraid. Just think of the words of Psalm 23 and at verse 4, which I'm sure you know. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And again, we can derive comfort, I think, from those words, that for some of the time, we may indeed have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But here's the importance. Here's the real thing that provides us with reassurance and with enormous comfort. We don't walk alone. You'll never walk alone. That's really in Psalm 23. Those who are in Christ don't walk through the valley of the shadow of death alone. God is there with you. So God isn't saying, look, I'm going to exempt you from all of the challenges and the problems of this world. But what he does say is, you know what? I'm there right beside you. My rod is there with you. Perhaps the words of Psalm 46 and at verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Again, I read those words, and whilst at different times in my life I feel perhaps overwhelmed by challenges and problems, and yeah, I still have fears and doubts, as I'm sure you do. But when I read what the psalmist says here, I sort of say to myself that, well, if I've taken it to God and if I have faith and I trust in what God has said, that I have to take at face value what the psalmist says. This wasn't just written for the psalmist. This wasn't just written for those who might read this 2,500 to 3,000 years ago. We have to say that when we read these words, that it's got personal applicability to us. That God is our refuge. He's not somebody else's. It's our refuge. What about Hebrews 13, verses 5 to 6? For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Think about that. That's got that personal pronoun. It's I. For God has said, I'll never leave Kent. I'll never leave Mark. I'll never leave Ben. I'll never leave Emily. That's, as you read it, we have to believe that that is the case. It's sometimes easy, though, to read these words. And indeed, you know, we think about Hezekiah just being told, look, don't be afraid. And God has said, look, I'm going to solve this problem for you. And 2 Kings 19 and at verse 7 actually tells us that God actually says to Hezekiah, problem solved. I'm going to solve the problem. And in actual fact, he sort of says via Isaiah, here's what's going to happen. But here's the thing. And again, as we read through 2 Kings 19, it becomes abundantly evident that yes, God had said, I will provide the solution, but he didn't act immediately. And this is one of the things that I guess in our lives, we have to appreciate the fact that God doesn't always work to our timeline. We live in a day and age in which everything appears to be instantaneous. If you need the answer for anything, Uncle Google knows everything. And increasingly, when I teach students, it's a case that they expect an instant answer on everything, or they can Google the answer. Well, there are certain things that might be instantaneous, you know, Google and coffee for argument's sake, but when it comes to God and how God operates, God doesn't always do instantaneous as we would like. You know, God often says to us, I'm giving you the assurance that I am with you. I'm giving you the assurance that I'll take care of this problem. You've got to have faith. You've got to trust in what I say. And so perhaps if you're still in 2 Kings 19, perhaps we could just glance down and at verse 14. Again, here's the situation. Again, the Assyrians have gathered again. They'd gone away. They've come back. And Hezekiah immediately, again, what's he do? And again, this is just part of what Hezekiah does. He immediately takes the problem to God. And he says in verse 19, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Well, God did respond. God did respond, and it was a case that 185,000 Assyrians were smitten by the angel of the Lord. Now, obviously, if there's 185,000, it's quite clear from Scripture, the army was well and truly in excess of that amount. God solved the problem. Who would have thought that this huge, huge army in one night, it would be absolutely decimated? And that's exactly what happened. And so this is the background to Psalm 126. All of a sudden you've got 185,000 soldiers that are encamped around Jerusalem. To say that it was inevitable that they were going to overrun that city is an absolute understatement. But God acted. And so if we come back to Psalm 126, you can see why Hezekiah in verse 1 says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Seriously? You know, who would have thought that we would get out of this particular situation? That's how it was. We were like those. You're not going to believe what happened. But you see, God provided the solution. And of course, Hezekiah then goes on to say, well, hey, we were filled with laughter, with joy. And he said, you know what? This was talked about. This was big, big news. The nations round about, all of a sudden, here was little old Judah that everybody thought would be overrun, and it was saved. And of course, we read of that, and we won't turn to it, in 2 Chronicles 32. Here's the interesting thing. Because of the salvation that God had brought to Hezekiah and the nation, Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah 56, well, many Gentiles all of a sudden said, this is a God that we can trust. And so people then believed in God. So God's powerful salvation for Judah meant that others became saved as well. Well, it was then said by people around about, the Lord has done great things for them. People looked at Jerusalem and said, wow, can you believe what their God has done for them? We've been overrun. It was a fait accompli that Judah would just fall. And if we were reading this, and if the Psalms were just sort of records that we could read like normal poetry or perhaps historical accounts, we'd sort of park it on the shelf and sort of say, okay, God has done great things for them. And wasn't that nice for them? But this is where there's an inflection. Things start to change. Because the writer actually says, you know what? This isn't just about them. This is about anybody right down through the ages who will read Psalm 126. Anybody who reads Psalm 126, no matter what challenges they're faced in their life, no matter how overwhelming the problems might be, no matter how many Assyrians they're facing in their life, you can take comfort from the fact that God can do miraculous things. God can do great things. And that's verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. I read that and that's personal. So every single time I read Psalm 126, it causes me to reflect upon, so what has God done for me? And perhaps you're caused to reflect and say the same. What has God done for you? But what it also reinforces to us is that God is active in our lives. We won't look at Romans 8 and at verse 28, but you'll know the words, that in all things God works together for our good, as the NIV puts it. And again, that definition we had of joy, it was derived from Romans chapter 8. Perhaps another verse that I think is powerful in this context is Philippians 1 and at verse 6, where Paul says, I'm absolutely sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's God working in us. God has begun a good work in all of us. And Paul, with confidence, could say to the Philippians, and it's got to have applicability to us. It's been preserved in the canon of Scripture. God has begun a good work in us. It's going to be brought to completion. And he goes on in chapter 2 of Philippians 2 and at verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. Yes, God is working in our lives. But perhaps we sometimes think, what are the things that God has done for us? And if you're like me, at different times, we perhaps forget all of the benefits that God does actually provide for us. It's easy to forget. We get caught up in living. We get caught up in this world. I'd like you to come across, if you will, to Psalm 103, because the psalmist in Psalm 103, verses 2 to 5, actually starts to expand out for us the benefits, the blessings that God actually provides for us. They are, as our hymn that we sung this morning said, we have blessings that are without number. There's mercies that are without end. Think about these words in Psalm 103. Forget not all his benefits in verse 2. He forgives all your iniquity. The forgiveness of our sins, think about that. If we have the forgiveness of our sins, that means, of course, that we have hope of eternal life. The promises to Abraham, as Acts tells us, centred on the forgiveness of our sins. But the psalmist goes on to say, he heals all your diseases. God has got the power to heal. God can heal all diseases. There is redemption from death, as verse 4 says. He redeems your life from the pit. Those who are in Christ can share in a glorious resurrection, as opposed to those who aren't. Just think about that. Those two words, in Christ, provides us with redemption from death. The psalmist goes on at the end of verse 4 to say, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. So he says that when we start to put together all of the blessings that God does, over the very top, as though it's sort of a crown, an overarching aspect, is the fact that God actually provides us with his love and his mercy. As if that isn't enough, the psalmist then goes on in verse 5 to say, he satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And it's the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40 who draws on similar thoughts, where he actually says, well, you know what that is? That's that resurrectional morn where all of the challenges, all of the issues that we've faced there, they've dissipated. It's a case at that particular point in time that we have immortality, eternal life. Some wonderful thoughts there from Psalm 103 that just, in a sense, I guess, remind us of what we have in Christ. Because at different times, I'm sure if you're like me, you sort of look and you sort of say, well, I've given up my Sunday morning, and maybe it's just me who thinks like that, and none of you do. And maybe you'll think at different times, well, this is what I do, and I've got to do this, and I've got to suffer myself to be defrauded on things. Yeah, that might be the case. That might be sort of the pocket change things that we have to do. But let's just focus on the big ticket items, and those big ticket items are there for us in Psalm 103. These are the manifold blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. Remember the words of Jeremiah in Lamentations 3 and at verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Think about that. Think also about the context in which Jeremiah wrote those words. The Babylonians had come down. The nation of Judah was going to be in captivity for 70 years. In fact, the land had been decimated. And yet Jeremiah could sort of look at things positively. He could say, you know what? Even though there's a case that the land has been overrun, the steadfast love, God's love, never departs. Even though there is adversity at the present time, God's steadfast love never actually goes. I guess that begs the question then, and that is, why does God put us through adversity? As we open up by saying, you've got a good, righteous king such as Hezekiah. If ever there was an individual that you could say, bang, give him that exemption, that's the person. But he, like us and like most disciples, suffer challenges and adversity in their lives. Perhaps you could come across to 1 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 7. I think Peter actually pulls this together very, very nicely. And again, these are familiar words, but sometimes familiarity is enhanced by just turning up the quote. So Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 7, perhaps the context, verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice. Hello, we're talking about joy. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's Peter saying? Well, Peter's actually saying, well, you know what? When you go through adversity, when you go through trials, hey, there's some joy that's part and parcel of that situation. And the reason that it should be joyful is that your faith in God and Christ is growing. And when you think about it, what is it that saves us? What is it that saves us? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians, we're saved by grace, and it's our faith in Christ Jesus. But it's by God's grace. Grace and faith. That's the mechanism by which salvation comes to us. God provides the grace, and in some small way we have sort of a mustard seed of faith that we latch onto God's grace. And Peter says, well, you know what, that mustard seed of faith, that's going to grow when there's pressure, when there's adversity. Could you come across, seeing we're in the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and at verse 17? Again, because Paul frames it in a similar way, but adds a slight dimension. Paul here in 2 Corinthians 4 and at verse 17, he says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So Paul says that what we're being challenged with today, he says it's a light momentary affliction. Now again, I can't speak for yourself, and individuals will look at their own lives. I'm sure for some of us, we would look at it and say, God, I just don't think that what I'm going through is a light momentary affliction. I'm almost feeling overwhelmed by what I'm dealing with. But the comparison, and what Paul is trying to sort of reinforce to us, is that whatever the challenge we're facing, it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You can't compare the challenges that you're facing today compared to what's going to be given to us. There's absolutely no comparison that's provided. And if you were to go back to 2 Corinthians 1 and at verse 8, the light momentary affliction Paul actually describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that this is how Paul looks at it here. He says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we desired or despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And I think, as I say, if we were to just look at our first 2 Corinthians 4, and you'd sort of say, well, it's okay for you to say that, Paul, light momentary affliction. Well, hey, let's just take a step back and let's just unpack that light momentary affliction that Paul had. Paul says, hey, I despaired of life itself. I was that overwhelmed. I just thought, I'm just never, ever going to make it through. But what did that do for Paul? Paul was not a beaten man as a result of that. For Paul, it was, as he says in verse 9, it was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. And therein lies the answer to our problems. It's not about us relying on ourselves. It's about reliance on God. And so returning to Psalm 126, remember that's really the pivotal point that the psalmist wants us to take away. It's the Lord that has done these great things. It's not of ourselves. It is of the Lord. And because of what the Lord has done, then, of course, we are glad because of what God has done for us. Well, the final three verses that we have of Psalm 126, you'll see immediately that there is a reaping and a sowing, an agricultural context. And what does Hezekiah want us to think about? Well, the Assyrians had gone, but the Assyrians had absolutely decimated the land. So whilst one problem had been done away with, all of a sudden there is a more needful problem. And that needful problem is that you've got to eat. You couldn't go to Woolies and Coles just to buy what you needed. You've got to plant. You've got to wait. And, of course, there then becomes that situation of sowing in tears. There's a frugal amount of corn that you had to plant or wheat. You've got to wait for that increase and to wait many, many days and months. But the context is that adversity would then be followed through by joy. So the final three verses really say it's about focusing on the future. It's not about the here and the now. Yes, this current life can be a life where there is tears, but it brings, ultimately, joy. And this reaping and sowing analogy is taken up in the New Testament. And I'm sure some of you will have joined the dots. Galatians chapter 6, we won't look at it, but Paul speaks about this. And James also, in James chapter 5, they talk about reaping what we sow. So if we're sowing to the flesh, then we'll reap to the flesh, which is corruption. But if we are sowing those things, the fruit of the Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit will be, of course, revealed at the coming of our Lord, and it will be eternal life. So the focus is on joy. And I think if we want to sort of look for a passage in the Scripture that perhaps connects our reason for being here this morning and also for joy, Hebrews chapter 12 and at verse 2 perhaps provides that connecting point for us. Because the writer to the Hebrews here in Hebrews chapter 12 and at verse 2, he says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we come to remember one who went through adversity first so that joy would be the ultimate. Though he were a son, yet learnt he obedience by the things that he suffered. And likewise, as sons and daughters of God, it's by the things that we suffer, we too can learn obedience and learn to place our confidence and our trust upon God. So what's the takeaways from our considerations this morning? What are three things that as you go forth in this coming week that you can actually say, here's just some thoughts that I can have with me? I think the first thing that we can take away is that nothing is impossible with God. We might face challenges in this coming week, but as I've said, on a scale of 0 to 185,000 Assyrians, I think for most of us our problems will be within that threshold. God has detailed that he can take care of those sorts of problems. Nothing is impossible with God. I think secondly, we should be appreciative of the great things that God has done for us and that he continues to do for us. We've been given the opportunity of life eternal. Our sins are forgiven in Christ, and we have hope of life to come. And of course, it's the victory. It's the victory that can be ours, but it's a victory through our Lord Jesus the Christ. And it's him that we come to remember this morning. Thank you.